Well, summer is almost over. I know that's depressing to the kids, but I don't know what that is for the parents anyway. But the fair, and then, man, we're back in school again. And just where has it gone? God is good.
All the time.
All right. Yes, and he's being good to us today, isn't he? I need to ask Jacob one question. Are we going to show that thing at the end today or just wait till tonight? All right. This morning before we started services, we showed a video, 8-minute video, of the work that was done at Strawberry Point Christian Youth Camp back in June. And I know some of you probably just got in on the very end of it. If you wanted to... let's stay, if you want to stay around for just a few minutes afterwards, we'll show it again this morning, and we'll probably show it again tonight before we start our Bible study, just so everyone can have a chance to see this thing. It's kind of neat what they were able to do at Strawberry Point, and we did take the time to make a kind of a video report of that. All right, let's get started here. Almost every race of any sort... In almost every race of any sort, weight becomes a critical issue. Every year, I can't remember what month of the year it is, there's this big race in Alaska called the Iditarod. This is at, it's 1,131 miles from Anchorage to Nome. It takes 9 days for these people to make the trip. But it's 1,131 miles of snow and ice, and those mushers take absolutely nothing on that sled that is not essential to that journey. It's basically food. They're hauling the food that's going to feed their dogs, for the most part, to get to the next stop. But every pound on that sled is a pound that the dogs will have to pull. In horse racing, probably the most famous jockey of all times is a fellow named Willie Shoemaker, 4'11", 95 pounds. Now, you see, that's very important in horse racing, to get to the smallest guy you can possibly get, who knows what he's doing on that horse. But that won't help you at all in the NBA or in the NFL. That just works against you there. But that's not a race. That's a game. But there's when we're racing, weight becomes critical. Bicycles that are used in professional bicycle racing is another thing where you see a lot of emphasis given to weight. I had a friend in Roseville, Michigan. His name was Keith Anderson. And he was one of these guys that had a really nice bike, and every now and then he'd just hop on his bike and ride across the state of Michigan in a few days and ride back. That was his idea of fun. And I bought myself a little bicycle for about $25 at Goodwill and went riding with him one time. And that was not fun for him, not fun for me either, because I was trying to keep up. But we took a little ride, and my bike weighed about 30 pounds. His bike weighed 24 pounds, and he was talking to me about it. And I said, "Well, that's a nice bike. How much did that thing cost anyway?" He said, "Well, this is my beater bike." He said, "This is about $500." I said, "Say what? I never spent $500 on a bicycle in my life. I mean, I've never spent $50 on a bicycle for that matter." But he said, "Yeah, this is a metal alloy, titanium." And he said, "So the frame and everything you would expect to be metal is fairly light because of the metals that are used, but they're strong." And then he told me then, this is in the late 80s, he says, "Now they're just now coming out with what they call carbon fiber frames." And he said, "Now a 19-pound carbon fiber frame would cost you about $2,000 to own that." And then he went a little bit further and he says, "Lance Armstrong rides a bike that weighs 15 pounds. He said it cost him somewhere between $8,000 and $10,000. And he says, "They make frames now." He says, for $1,200, you can buy a frame that weighs 2.9 pounds, a bicycle frame, 2.9 pounds. And he says, "If you want to go another $750, you can buy a frame that weighs 2.4 pounds. So for 8 ounces of weight, if it's that important to you, you can pay $750 and you can eliminate that 8 ounces off of your bicycle frame. So whenever anybody is the least bit serious about racing, weight is always a consideration. Weight is always something that they're thinking about. And weight is a critical issue in the Christian race. We read the words this morning from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read them again. And this is, here we go. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And so right there in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and you know, the great cloud of witnesses he's talking about are all the people that are there in Hebrews chapter 11, all the great heroes of faith. And he says it's kind of like they're all gathered around watching us be involved in a race. And he said, now we need to run this race. We need to do well. And he says, the first thing you need to do, let's lay aside every weight. Let's eliminate everything that's unnecessary as we run this race. And so when we become Christians, we begin a race. It's not a sprint. It's more like a marathon. And the writer lists what we must do to finish this race. He says, first of all, lay aside every weight. Then he says, get ready to run with patience. Run with endurance. In other words, it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. He says, think about Jesus. Look to Jesus, who has already run the race before us, and run like he did. Run the race the way that he did. And then he suggests to us that we keep an eye on the finish line as Jesus looked beyond the cross. What it says there, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus was, if he had thought only about the cross, maybe he would have gotten discouraged and said, no, it's not worth it. But he looked beyond the cross. He looked all the way to the finish line where he would be able to sit down at the right hand of the Father. When all the work that he was asked to do was going to be done, when he came to the end of that race, so to speak. And he says, that's how you run the race. He says, you just keep your eye, keep thinking about crossing that finish line. Keep your eye on the end, like Jesus did. Not everyone who starts the race finishes the race. And there's reasons for this. And it could be any one of the things that the Hebrew writer lists here. All those would be issues in running the race. I mean, maybe we're not set in our own minds to run with patience, to run with endurance. You know, some people are good at sprints. Other people are better at running long races. Maybe we get our eyes off Jesus. Maybe we quit thinking about him and about the example that he set. We're not willing to run the race the way Jesus did. Or maybe we've lost sight of the end of this thing. All those reasons. And he mentions the issue of sin. The sin which does so easily, that's a typo, best us. The sin which does so easily beset us or trip us up. But it says right there, best us. I think that's not a bad idea there to think about too, because sometimes sin does best us. But sin, it's like running through a bunch of ropes or something. You get your feet all tangled up and you fall down and now you're out of the race. And there's a race course that's set before us. There's a course. If you get off course, you're going to get lost. You may not be able to get back on course. You can't finish the race unless you stay on the course. All those things come up. But the one I want to talk about today is the issue of weight. The weight that slows us down, the weight that wears us out, that leaves us exhausted, that saps our strength, that leaves us by the side of the road, far from the finish line, gasping for air. That's the weight I want to talk about this morning. And there's five or six of these things I want to mention, and the first one is guilt. Some Christians are weighed down in the race with guilt. They're struggling with a load of guilt. God designed us to be able to feel physical pain. And some people say, well, that's not such a good thing because I've experienced a lot of pain. But there is a blessing. There is a reason why we're able to sense pain, experience pain. This came home to me in reading about people who suffer with leprosy. If you've seen people who are in the advanced stages of leprosy, at least, and that you won't see this except in third world countries, you'll notice that the ends of their fingers, their earlobes, and all the extremities of their body are wasting away. They're disappearing. And I thought that was because of the disease, that the disease itself would waste away those areas of the body. That's not what's going on. Those people have lost all feeling in their fingers, their hands, their ears, the ends of their nose, and all this. And what happens in third world countries is that rodents come and feed on their body, and they can't feel it. And every night when they lay down to sleep, the rodents know where to come to eat a little more of that finger off or a little more of that earlobe or whatever. But they cannot feel the pain of something. You know, we could feel that pain, and we'd brush that away, and we'd do something about the mice right away, wouldn't we? But they can't feel the pain. There's a blessing in being able to feel pain. God designed us to be able to do that so that we'd be motivated to do something about what was causing the pain. Move. Do something. You know, fix it. Take an aspirin, something, or, you know, go see the doctor or whatever. But there's a blessing in being able to feel pain. Well, God has also designed us to be able to feel emotional pain. And that's what guilt is. That's what guilt and shame is. It's emotional pain. And we're designed to be able to feel that. And it's for the same reason. So we can do something about it. To motivate us to quit doing that. Or to take care of that problem. Or to go somewhere else. Or be with someone else. Or whatever. Just get away from this emotional pain. And that's the purpose. That is a weight that people carry through life sometimes. Is a load of guilt. The emotional pain of guilt. God tells us how to lay aside the weight of guilt. We're going to get to that in just a minute. But there's two kinds of guilt. First of all, there's the guilt, I'll call it real guilt. In other words, there really is something wrong. We've gone against God's law. We've gone against our own code, against our own conscience. And so we're feeling guilt and shame. And we know we need to do something about that. In most cases, we do something about that. We take care of it, but sometimes people don't. They just choose to go ahead and live day after day after day, year after year, decade after decade with guilt. They just decide they're going to carry that load. They're going to put up with it. And so real guilt is a weight that will take you out of the race. It feels like a heavy burden pressing down on you, pressing down on your soul. And it's interesting to me that when David talks about his guilt, the guilt of his sin, this is Psalm 32, verses 1 through 4. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And now David talks about this guilt that he's feeling. He said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as was the fever heat of summer. But there it is. David is talking about some sin in his own life, some serious sin. And we could go into all that. But he talks about how this affected him. He says, it felt like your hand was just pressing down on me. It was so heavy. And it was draining away all of my strength. That's how guilt and shame affect us. It's a load we don't want to have to carry. And then we go into Psalm 32 and verse 5. This David not only tells us the problem, but he tells us what the solution was. And so here we are. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And all that weight that I had been feeling up to that point was gone. And that sapping of my strength, where I felt like I was out in the middle of a hot, in Death Valley, being just baked by the sun and all of my strength being taken away. He says, now I'm in the shade. It's cool. It's refreshing. So David not only tells us the problem, but he tells us the solution. And so how do I get rid of real guilt? I confess the underlying sin to the Lord. I confess the sin to the people that I might have wronged. I ask for forgiveness. I ask for strength and wisdom, never to stumble down this path again. And when I've done that, the weight of guilt is lifted. And this is essentially what we've talked about this many, many times. It's essentially the teaching of 1 John 1:9, where John says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the process is there, right there in our New Testaments. The idea of acknowledge or confessing our sin. And until we do, that weight is there. It's weighing us down. It's sapping our strength. It's taking it away from us. And so when I've done that, the weight of guilt is lifted, and I lay the weight of guilt to the side, and I continue running the race. So that's real guilt. There's also another kind of guilt. I'll call this false guilt. That is when we're feeling guilty, but there's no reason why we should. It's kind of all inside of me. It's what I'll call self-inflicted. And it's a situation where God doesn't count me guilty, but I'm counting myself guilty. And the problem is false guilt. Most false guilt that we carry around is about things that we've already confessed, but we just haven't really bought into it. We just don't believe that God has actually forgiven us. We've never fully accepted God's word on the matter. And there is God's word on the matter. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then He says in Psalm 103, verse 12, is a verse that you know very well. Psalm 103, verse 12. Let's read that one. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgression from us. And so when we make that confession and God does forgive us, we need to understand it's forgiven. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far our sin has been separated from us. We're no longer bearing the burden of guilt. But it's an important thing to remember that false guilt feels just as heavy as real guilt, even though it's not real. It still will weigh us down and wear us out. And I think there are a lot of people who are wandering around sometimes with false guilt. It's a weight that can take us out of the race. It's a weight that we don't have to carry. It's a weight that supposedly has already been taken away, but we're still carrying it around in our heads and we're feeling the effects of it. And the tragedy here is that the solution that God has given us, we have already rejected. We don't believe it worked. And it becomes a faith issue for us, doesn't it? Do we really believe what 1 John 1:9 says? Do we believe what Psalm 103 says? And probably 50 other verses in the Bible about the forgiveness. About when we approach God and we ask for forgiveness, that He actually has forgiven us. I mean, it becomes a faith issue. Do we believe that or not? And so guilt, whether it's real or false, is definitely a weight that we need to lay aside. It'll wear us out. Here's another one. This is number two, and that's worry. That's another weight that needs to be laid aside. I want you to listen to the words of Proverbs 12, verse 25. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. Worry weighs us down. Worry is a weight that we carry in this race. Worry is a weight that might take us out of the race, okay? We just might run out of steam because of worry. And the Bible tells us what to do to lay that weight aside also. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible where Peter says, cast all your care, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. In other words, whatever you're worried about, whatever you're afraid of, whatever sin you're concerned about, whatever your problem is, whatever the trouble is, whatever is disturbing you, whatever it is, He said, just cast it on Me because I care for you. Cast all your anxiety, all your worries on Me, God says, because I care for you. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, another verse that goes along this line. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so there it is again, the same idea. Get rid of it. Lay it off to Him in everything by prayer and supplication. Let all your requests be made known to God. Do not let anxiety have a place in your heart. And so it's another one of those weights He wants us to lay aside. Here's number three, and that's fear. That's another weight that we need to lay aside. There's a lot of Christians that are paralyzed in place. They're afraid to take the next step. They're afraid to go around the next corner. And it's because they're afraid. There's fear. If we are afraid to take the next step, to go around the next corner, how in the world will you finish the race? How can you run the race? There's lots of corners on this race. There's lots of places. There's lots of steps in this race. And when we're paralyzed, we can't run the race. More than 100 times in the Bible, God is saying to someone through an angel or through the prophet or through the writer or whatever, do not fear. More than 100 times. It's a big issue. And God is saying, do not fear, don't be afraid. 2 Timothy 1:7. But God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. You know, when a person is possessed with fear, when they're paralyzed with fear, when fear is the big thing, you know where that comes? It doesn't come from God. I think I know. It doesn't say in that verse where it comes from. It says where it definitely isn't coming from. God doesn't give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. But I think I know where a lot of our fear comes from. I think that just one of the big tools of Satan. I think he makes us afraid. And so we don't go around the next corner. We don't take the next step. And we don't run the race. Psalm chapter 23 and verse 4. This is the verse, part of the shepherd's psalm, the 23rd psalm. And it's the verse that says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And so there it is again. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." That is the solution, to understand that the shepherd is with us. And so fear is another one of those weights that we have to lay aside in order to run the race. And then we come to things and stuff. That's number four. Many Christians cannot run the race because they're all weighed down with things, stuff. They're concerned about it. Things and stuff take a lot of time and energy and resources. And I remember reading one time something written by James Dobson. And he was talking about the problem of busyness and how things, possessions, affect our life. He went out and bought his children a swing set. And there was a manual, a fairly thick manual that went with the swing set, told him how to put it together. And then there was a section on maintenance of the swing set. And so so he started reading the section on maintenance of the swing set. And, you know, first of all, he had to go buy the thing. He had to go to the store and pick it out and buy it and bring it home. And spent 2 or 3, 4 hours putting it all together. And then after he got it up, he thought, well, I'm done with that. And then here's this section on maintenance. And there were all these things that were supposed to happen on a fairly regular basis. You know, you get a little oil and tighten up the bolts and check this and check that and all that. And he said, you know, this thing was getting to be a very time-consuming thing. I thought I was just buying a swing set so my kids could play. But this was like a major investment of my life. And he said, then there came a day when I didn't need the swing set anymore. The kids weren't playing on it anymore. So now I have to figure out how to get rid of it, so I can go out and buy something else that I need to take care of and maintain and all that. But he just was talking about it, and I began to realize how much the possession gets to where it's no longer a possession, your possession. It somehow possesses you too. So we shop for it, we get it, we have it, we maintain it, we insure it, we use it, we store it. When we're tired or done with it, we dispose of it, and then we go off and buy something different, maybe something better, a newer, better, larger, faster model. My wife has read quite a lot about the Appalachian Trail. And I remember, this has been a few years back, but she was reading this one article about the Appalachian Trail and the things that you find along the Appalachian Trail. That's a hiking trail from, Springer Mountain in Georgia, all the way up to Mount Katahdin, I think that's how you pronounce it, in Maine. It's like 2,165 miles, and there are people who walk that, the whole thing, on the Appalachian Trail. Most people just do a section at a time. But we were reading about this, and here's the deal. Most people started in Georgia and tried to walk north. They'd start in Georgia early on top of Mount Springer, and try to walk all the way through to Maine and kind of, you know, have the spring weather as they walked along. But in order to get started on the Appalachian Trail, you have to get to the top of Springer Mountain. And that's a hike of about 8 miles. And so you park your car and all that, and all the gear that you're going to take on your walk on the Appalachian Trail, you have to have that with you as you hike up just to get to the beginning of the Appalachian Trail, which is at the top of Springer Mountain. Well, here's what they've noticed, the people who live in that area, the people who have studied this thing, is that there are a lot of people who are newbies, and they don't really know what they're doing. And they go to the outfitting store, and they buy their special little tent and their special sleeping bag and their little cookware and all this kind of stuff. And they think they need this, and the salesman tell them all the things that they need. And that pack that they got to carry just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And then there's the stuff that they think they need that maybe the salesman wouldn't have sold them, but they start throwing that thing in. And you know where most of this stuff gets thrown out all this new expensive camping gear that they're going to use on the Appalachian. You know where it ends up? It's on the first 8 miles before they ever get to the start of the Appalachian Trail. On the 8 miles that lead from the bottom of the mountain to the top, in the spring, when all these people are going up there trying to get started on their journey, there's junk all over the side of that mountain. And in fact, there's one guy who told a story. I don't know if you know. Can you imagine setting off to walk 2,165 miles with a 10-pound cast iron Dutch oven in your pack? I mean, how much do you want? That baby is heavy, I'm telling you. But they've actually found these things laying us on alongside the path from the bottom of the mountain to the top. Only took them 2 or 3 miles to figure out that was going to be a problem. I'm not going to finish the race. I'm not going to finish this walk if I'm carrying this thing right here. But hikers figure it out real quick. They get rid of everything that's unnecessary, and they realize I'm not going to be able to finish day one if I don't get rid of some of this stuff. Well, the race that we are in is not a race where you can carry a lot of stuff. And so the Bible writer says to us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Listen to the Bible, Proverbs 15 and 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. And then look at Matthew 6, 19, 20, and 21. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. You know, don't be intent on gaining a lot of possessions, so to speak. That be your treasure. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither rust, moth nor rust corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so just a warning in that verse there Jesus gives us in Matthew about, you know, whatever you're investing your time and your energy and all in, that's where your heart's going to be. If you got a bunch of possessions, that has a, they possess you after a while. They possess your heart. So let us lay aside the weight of all of our stuff so that we can run the race. And then there's number 5, a broken spirit. One of the heaviest burdens you will ever carry in life is a broken spirit. Some people are still in the race, but they have no heart for the race. You understand what I'm saying? They're still on the course, they're still on the race, but they're moving mighty slow. And they really have no heart for the race, no heart for finishing. They're going through the motions, but nothing's going on inside, just kind of an empty shell, a zombie walking down the path. A broken spirit is a spirit that's discouraged by failure and disappointment. There's no desire to carry on. I give up. It's bigger than me. I'm not able. I'm powerless. I'm tired. What a fool I was to think that I could ever finish this race. Why did I ever start? Proverbs 18 and 14. The spirit of a man can endure his sickness. That is physical sickness. But as for a broken spirit, who can bear it? The spirit of a man can endure his sickness. But as for a broken spirit, who can bear it? We're talking about the problem of a broken spirit, the weight. It's so heavy to carry that broken spirit. A broken spirit usually comes with the realization that my life is not going to be what I had envisioned, that I'm not going to reach my educational goals or my career goals or my financial goals or my family goals. And then comes all these other things that I just could not anticipate, setbacks and serious health problems and lawsuits and just, you know, there's all kinds of stuff along the way. And maybe some important relationships are crumbling and fading away. All of that. And you come to this point where it's a broken spirit. You know, it might still be on the trail, but your heart's not in it. Well, here's some good news for you. A broken spirit is not necessarily a bad thing. Did you hear what I said? A broken spirit isn't necessarily a bad thing. Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. A broken spirit is not necessarily a bad thing. You just got to know what to do with it. A broken spirit, the appropriate place for a broken spirit is on the altar of God. It becomes your sacrifice. It's a sacrifice acceptable to God. It's the thing He really wants. Because when you are totally broken down, and you realize you cannot do it, and that you're not up to it, and you're not going to be able to finish, when you can finally come to that point that you just say, I can't do this, that's the sacrifice God wants on His altar. Because then, that's why I'm saying a broken spirit is a good thing. Not only is it your sacrifice, but it's the door to something pretty special. I want to read to you what Paul said about himself in 2 Corinthians 12, 7, 8, 9, and 10. About his thorn in the flesh. In the early verses of the chapter, Paul has been talking about himself, about a time in his life when he was caught up to the third heaven and he was allowed to see things and hear things that no other person had ever seen or heard. He was not allowed to speak about it. It was an experience that no one else, I guess, had never had. And that was kind of special for him, very special. And he talks about this, and then he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, because I had this experience, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. I will boast that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in my broken spirit, in persecutions, in distresses, in all my problems. I take pleasure in those things because, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, when I'm broken, that's God's opportunity to make me strong. Then I am strong. Then God says, my power is made perfect in your weakness. I'm about to give you something you need. That's quite an experience. But a broken spirit is one of those weights that we have to lay down. Paul says the more broken we are, the more God is willing and able to do in us. And so it's not time to give up. It's time to give it over to Him. And what Jesus says to the brokenhearted, to the people who have those broken spirits, this is what Jesus says, Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is what he says to people who are running the race, and it's all feeling kind of heavy. And they're kind of running out of energy. And they're all broken down. And it's just like just a shell, still on the course, still headed in the right direction. But man, it's all gone. And all of these weights that we've been talking about this morning are issues of the heart. They're issues of faith or the lack of it. Whether we're talking about guilt or worry or fear or things or a broken spirit. But God wants to strengthen our hearts and our spirits with faith. But He is waiting for us to ask, and to ask sincerely and diligently, with singleness of heart, for a greater faith. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus is talking to His disciples. And He says to them, if you cause someone to stumble, He said it'd be better if there was a millstone tied around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. And He said, I'll tell you something else. He says, well, if your brother sins against you, is doing something wrong, you rebuke him. And when he says, I'm sorry, then you forgive him. And in fact, he says, if he does that even seven times in the same day, that same process happens over again. And he comes and he says, you rebuke him. And he says, I'm sorry. Then you forgive him. And the disciples are listening to this and they're saying, man, there's no way I can do that. No way I could possibly do that. And they look at Jesus, all of them, and say, increase our faith. Three words. It's a prayer. Lord, that's just way too hard. Increase our faith. And you know what Jesus said to them then? He said, faith is potent stuff. He said, just a little bit of it goes a long way. He doesn't rebuke him. He says, no, don't talk to me about faith. That's your business. You've got to go out there and gin that stuff up. They were talking to the right person. They understood they had to ask Jesus for faith. And He said, I'll give it to you. There's another place in Mark chapter 10 or Mark chapter 9 where a man comes with his son who is he's demon-possessed and he's mute. He can't speak. And they bring this boy to the disciples, and the disciples are not able to do anything for him. And finally, Jesus shows up a little while later, and the man runs up to Jesus and he says, "Hey, your disciples weren't able to help me here. This boy of mine if you can, will you help us?" And Jesus looks at him and says, "If I can, you know who I am? What are you talking about? If I can," he says, "you know, with faith, all things are possible. To everyone that believes, all things are possible." And he took care of that boy. He took care of it. But the man said to him, the man's response to Jesus, "If you can," what do you mean? "With faith, all things are possible." And the man says, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." It's a prayer. And it's a very revealing prayer. He says, "Lord, I think I do believe. There is some faith in me, but man, there's some doubt too. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." That's a prayer they prayed to Jesus. Jesus answered that prayer. It's a legitimate prayer, one which Jesus honored and answered. And so here's our verse for this morning. "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God." He finished the race. He wants us to finish the race too. But we got to get rid of the weight. If there's someone here this morning that needs to ask for the prayers of the church, to say something to the church, we're going to sing a song. It's your opportunity to do that. And if there's someone here this morning that's not a Christian, you've never started the race, you don't know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then by faith and repentance, confession of faith and baptism, we enter into the body of Christ. We become Christians. You're set at the beginning of the course, the race, and you begin to run. And if there's someone this morning who's ready to start the race, this hymn of invitation.